Well, as always, Shabbat Shalom. Thus saith the Lord, part 25 of 3 zillion. Last time we concluded with Exodus chapter 11. So as we come to chapter 12, we have a ton of actual words of Yehovah, and of course it's all about the Passover. I actually debated with myself whether to just skip over the chapter or what. Well, I mean, we just finished Passover. We just kind of went through a lot of this. I feel like we've been here a few times, so you know, maybe I should just kind of skip over it. I really debated that. But then I took the time to read through it again, and I thought better of it. Because you know what? There's always more. There's always more. And I thought, you know what? Whether the Holy Spirit decides to give it to me or give it to one of you guys when we circle up, it's not something to be skipped over. It's a very, very important dialogue. And besides that, you know, there's nothing wrong with going over things. You know, repetition is one form of learning. You know, we learn through repetition, and we learn depth, I think, through repetition. So, here we go. I did end up with a couple of insights that I'm going to share with you today as we go through this. So here goes, some thoughts to get us talking today. Starting verse 2, it says, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be a first month of the year to you." Well, I couldn't skip over this. Can't gloss over that, right? This is where we read that this first month of Nisan is the beginning of the year. It's the new year. But if you were paying attention when I gave the message on the God's perfect calendar, you'll recall that this is not only the first month of the year, but the first of basically everything on the time cycles. If you remember, there's of course a lunar cycle and a solar cycle, and it takes 532 years for those two cycles to come full circle back around and line up. And interestingly, right here, when the you know, first part of the redemption of mankind really is beginning with Passover. It's not just the first month, it's the first of the months. And you know, and until we were blessed with this understanding, you know, you'd read that before and you think, well, God stutters. Why is God stuttering? He's saying it's the first of the month, and he's saying it's the first of the month again, but it's not what he's saying. It's the first month, but it's the first of the months. It's the first of all the months. It's the first of the cycle. He's actually revealing two completely different things. It's quite cool. The beginning of the 532 cycle year was starting right here at this time, right at that point. And it's so cool. So I'm not giving a message today on the calendar, but I couldn't skip over it. And so if you're lost and you're not remembering any of this, there's a few people here that can help jog your memory. Next verse, verse 3 says, "Speak to all the children of Israel." Now understand, this is Yehovah himself. And he's talking to Aaron and Moses. That's what we skipped in the first verse. Okay, so Yehovah himself is saying to Aaron and Moses, instructing them to speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Now, I got to this and I wanted to stop because I did a little research, and he's talking about what they're about to eat on this Passover, right? And so I'm going to pause here and talk about eating a little bit of crow. I've done it before. I'll continue to do it when I'm blessed by Yehovah to be shown something wrong and be able to experience His grace again. Because we can never grow. We can never learn anything if we're not willing to learn, right? Okay. So what am I talking about? Well, if you go back to some of my messages over the years, pursuant to Passover, you'll hear me talking about this and the next several verses where they are to take this lamb. And, you know, you take it from the sheep or the goats, and they bring it into their homes on the 10th of the month, and they keep it until the 14th. In other words, we've got this animal that we're bringing in and living with us, right? And I've always talked about how incredibly cute baby goats are. You just love them. You know, as a kid, they made an impact on me. I've explained many times how you can get attached to these little baby goats. I've told the story, I don't know how many times, in my experience. You know, we went to the farm sale and I bought a goat, you know, with my little money, and they had babies, and they were my triplets, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And I love them little guys, right? And you've probably all heard the story. And, you know, I had this vision of, you know, because that was so much a part of my youth. When I read this, I was like, wow, what would that have been like, right, to bring Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego in the house and live with them for 4 days and then have to kill the little guy? You know, it impacted me, okay? And I taught it. I've used that. Because quite frankly, it's what you think of when you read that word, a lamb. What do you think of when you read that word, lamb? You think of a little, you know, lamb. So now I'm going to eat my crow, because that picture is not entirely accurate, or maybe even any accuracy in it. Admittedly, it makes for a real good story and message, doesn't it? Like people say, whoa, that'll preach, right? But look, what we need to find is as we go through these next verses, there's some indications here. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make count for your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. So we find that the lamb is to be from the first year. And we see that the lamb is to be about a year old. It was to be of the first year. So there's some ambiguity there. Is it not more than a year? Or is it at least a year? So we know it has to be at least 8 days old, right? But is it between 8 days and a year? Or is it really a year? What is it? What's it mean? You know, sheep and goats, they grow for about 4 to 5 years, depending on the species, right? But in that first year, they reach about 90%+ of their size. Even though they're continuing to grow, they pretty much look grown by that first year, which makes sense, because that's the only way possible that more than one family would need to share one. I mean, think about it. You'd have to have, like, only two people or something in the house to need more than one baby goat, right? Okay, they're small. So you'll notice in verse 5 as well that they're to be male goats, which at 1 year old already has horns. Okay? In other words, we're not necessarily talking about some cute, fuzzy little baby creature, you know, just taken from its mother. This is not an animal that, you know, Bennett would come and pull on his lap and, you know, love on. They would have a certain amount of aggression by this time, as much aggression as a sheep or a goat would have. Probably weigh about 50 pounds. They're maturing, okay? They're approaching their prime, actually. And depending on the variety, like I said, most of the growth has already occurred by the first year. So, given some quick research on this subject, I have to say that while some of them with only two people may have had a little baby or a smaller one, honestly, most of the time they were practically grown. Everything you read about this specifies a one-year-old animal. When you read extra biblical stuff, what the Jews did, what everything was, it was one-year-old lambs. We have to get this idea that I painted and our children's book idea of Mary had a little lamb out of our mind. And besides, you know, when you think about it, the actual Passover, what was this lamb picturing? Yeshua. He was not a baby. He was not an infant, right? Okay. He was in the prime of his life when he gave that life for us. And also, I think it's interesting to just note the principle in verse 4. It says, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. In other words, if your lamb is going to feed more than what your family can utilize, you need to share it with another family. There's a principle there. You know, you could kind of go off on a rabbi trail, I guess, on that if you wanted to. We shouldn't waste food. We should not waste food. We shouldn't waste any of the resources that God gives us. It's a principle. And he's, even in this Passover service and everything, he's expressing that, right? Don't waste it. It's a principle. So to cement all of this, I was pondering this, and the Spirit just put the story of Abraham sacrificing his son. And I was like, I got to look that up. So I did. Notice this. Genesis 22, verse 7 and 8 says, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. They were going. Abraham had told his son that we're going to go up on the mountain here and we're going to have a sacrifice. And so Isaac asked, said, Dad. And he said, here I am. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, well, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went on. So here we have this discourse as they're going up to sacrifice. And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. Okay? We have it correctly connected this sacrifice as a type, haven't we, of the sacrifice of Yeshua. John said, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he saw Yeshua coming. Okay, so it's a lamb. God would provide the lamb, he says, both for Abraham and Isaac, and also for all mankind. It's a foreshadowing. We drop to verse 13, and notice here, after he said God would provide a lamb, what God provided? Verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And you know, it's not the same word. Lamb here and ram are two different words. Lamb here is the same as lamb over there. But notice what God provided was a ram. And it had horns. It was a year old lamb. Okay? So there you go. That's my crow. It only tastes good when it's seasoned by the grace of Yehovah. All right, let's go back to Exodus, and now verse 6, Yehovah is still talking. And he says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, one could read over this and not think much about it. In fact, most Christians do, don't they? They read over this right in favor of a counterfeit Easter. The Israelites had no clue the significance of what was going to happen. Okay? Centuries later. Okay, they were told what's going to happen. They were told what it means, you know, he's going to come through and, you know, you guys are going to be saved. But they had no clue the real significance of what was going to, what the reality of this was pointing to centuries later, actually over a millennia later. I want you to keep that in mind for later. as we move through this. But we do know that, don't we? We know what it's about. We know what is embedded in this is literally the revelation of the gospel of redemption through the blood and sacrifice of Yeshua. And the fact that God orchestrated all this perfectly so that Yeshua, the ultimate Passover lamb, was killed at the exact same time after generations and generations had occurred is really amazing. The exact same date, and not just the same date, but the exact same portion of the day, this was fulfilled. It's a marvel. It's a miracle. And he used people to do it. Yeshua didn't commit suicide. He didn't look back in the book and read the book and say, okay, I'm going to make this happen. They're going to think I'm God. No. You can't whip yourself. I'd like to see somebody try. You can't nail yourself to a stake. You might get three of them in, but you're not going to get the fourth one in. Right? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's all happened right according to God orchestrating it to happen, according to precise timing. And I'm bringing this out, and everybody's sitting here saying, well, I've heard that before. It's nothing new. But it doesn't matter. Stand in awe of it. Right? I mean, you look at it and you go, holy cow, this God that we serve is amazing. And don't we come together to worship him, to lift him up, to set him on high where he's supposed to be, to cast everything off all week long and just sit and just be amazed at who he is? So why skip over it? Let's read it 100 more times, 1,000 more times. It will never diminish in its impact. It's great to read it again, to reflect on it again, to be amazed by it again. It doesn't get old. It's the same with the next verse. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. All that we have learned about the threshold covenant, the images of the Egyptian pagan gods that were on those doorposts, the significance of the blood, all of that is not to be forgotten. We are told to continually stand in awe of what Yehovah did here. It's why we rehearse it every year. If he didn't want us to come back and see this over and over and over again, he wouldn't have made it an ordinance for us to do it. And we need to understand that we're blessed because we know that. Because there's so many people that don't do it, and they're not blessed by it, and they're not standing in awe of God the way that we can. So we don't forget. Think about it. If it was not for God, the only reason we know this stuff is because of him. If it wasn't for him intervening in our lives, where would we be at? Well, what is it? It's April. Help me. 17th. Okay. We're not too long after Easter, right? If it wasn't for God intervening in our lives, we'd probably still be breaking colored eggs and getting that stuff all over our fingers and choking down dry, hard-boiled eggs because we don't want to waste them, right? You know, we wouldn't be far away from sending the kids out in the yard to search for the things, you know, and then have to deal with it, you know. Little Bennett comes and says, hey, Grandpa, hey, Papa, what's up with the eggs? And you got to look at that little face and go, I don't know. Well, I got it. You know, they're life, and they represent new life, and Yeshua brings us new life. And so he asked me, well, then what about the bunny? And I go, well, hey, we got you a new excavator, little toy. Go play with that. Why? Because you don't have an answer. It's stupid. It's ridiculous, right? You can't explain it. We need to be so thankful that we're freed from that, right? Yeshua meant it when he said that the truth sets you free. When we read these things, they're not just dry facts. Guys, they're life. They're real and they're impactful. God is speaking here, and what has struck me as I was trying to put this together quickly, I might add, the depth of this isn't a reality until afterward, is it? You know, Yeshua uses very few words with tons of meaning. And men are the exact opposite. We go on and on and on, say all sorts of things and don't have a lot of meaning. But he's different. He says very few things and has tons of meaning that just continue to get revealed. Let's read some more here. Verse 8 says, "They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And so we need to go slow, and we need to take stock of these elements, okay? He says, "Don't eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So God adds all of this detail of how the Israelites are to proceed with this event. The sacrifice, the killing and preparing of the Passover was to occur between the evenings, specified time. The blood was to be captured in a basin. I've shown you the impact of that. That basin wasn't just a bowl they carried around. It was built right on the threshold, right where they make covenants, right? They knew what they were doing when they did that on the threshold. Some of the blood was smeared on the doorposts and the lintel. That probably went right over their head. What's going on here? But it was a sign of the covenant that they had made with Yehovah. And it covered the false gods of Egypt if they were on there. They probably had no idea the significance of this. And that's gonna circle around. I want you to check out the meal. It was to consist of the ram itself, roasted over a fire, whole, okay? With the head attached, all of it, fully cooked. Wasn't to be boiled in water. A lot of these things over the years I've hit on the impact of each one of these things. Unleavened bread was to be eaten. Bitter herbs were to be eaten. Whatever was left of the ram, uneaten, was to be destroyed, burned up with fire before sunrise. They were to eat it, dressed, sandals on their feet, ready to go, ready to leave Egypt, ready for action. Each of these parts of the Passover have a spiritual meaning. And I submit to you that many of them, I would say most of them, they had no possible idea what they were about. Did they? You think about it. Okay? The Passover ram, of course, pointed to the ultimate deliverer from death, Yeshua HaMashiach. A complete sacrifice. He gave all of himself, didn't he? The bitter herbs signified the Israelites' bitter centuries of captivity, maybe to them, and their hard labor, but so much more for us. The bitter herbs eaten together with that unleavened bread, with the sweetness of that unleavened bread, could be equated to exactly what we just talked about. This dichotomy between how we come at Passover, you know, bitter. There's a bitterness to it, isn't there? That we recognize what Yeshua, our very Creator, had to go to make that bread possible, and then we eat it with the bread, with that sweet bread. It's bittersweet. You know, they couldn't have known that, right? You know, that bitterness, we hate dealing with that. But at the same time, we're joyous, right? That we can be there, that we are redeemed, okay? We get that life-giving bread. The ram was to be served whole and complete. And we see that later in chapter 12, that not a bone was to be broken in that animal. Just like it was a precursor, wasn't it? It was a foreshadow. They would have had no idea why. But Yeshua, you know, hung on a stake, and the tradition, just the way that they would always do things is right before they'd bring them down, they'd break the legs. Why? Because if you break the legs, then they hang all of the weight. They can't push up. Everything is constricted. They die. Okay? It was the way it was done, but Yeshua's was not. And of course, again, at that time, they could have had no idea. Here's all they knew. Next verse, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. What a statement. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's what they knew. They didn't know anything else about what it was. Everything that you see here, you realize all that's physical. It's all physical. There's not an inkling of what this meant in the spiritual realm. And I say this all the time, that the things that we see in the spiritual, in the physical realm, are an image and a reflection of the, and the physical realm is an image and a reflection of what's in the spiritual realm. Okay? But they don't see that. They knew that they had a covenant with God. That was crystal clear to them when they sacrificed that on the threshold. That meant something to them. This statement by God is telling them what this is about for them. But you know, we understand that then God crossed that threshold. And I just wonder if they felt that presence. It's something I just started thinking about. I was like, you know, if you were in Egypt and you were part of all of this, and you're there that night, and the spirit of Yehovah comes in and he's there, and so the death angel has to pass by because can't go in that, you know, can't go in that one. Were they feeling that? Did they really understand what was going on? I don't know. I think that it's quite extraordinary that they would have been probably hearing, in many cases, the screams of very distraught people coming out of every household of the Egyptians when someone in every house was killed. That had to have been troubling, to say the least, but yet they're there. And I would think that there, even in the physical, there would be a, not a heaviness, but a lightness of something palpable. You know what I'm trying to, thank you. And I don't know. Anyway, still amazing to think about. Every time you go through this stuff, it's amazing to think about. And so when you ponder that, it's no wonder then that God tells Moses, in the next verses, 14 through 20, he gives all the instructions that we've read many times about how to remember and how to commemorate these events. Read it a lot. We read that it's a memorial to throughout the generations of Israel. People look at that and say, oh, see, that's not for me. Really? It's one of the things I visited with a fellow yesterday about, is helping him understand his identity. Okay? You know, if you say you're under the new covenant, but you say you're not an Israelite, you don't understand anything. You don't understand that new covenant. You don't understand what God's doing. Because, of course, Jeremiah 31 is very clear, isn't it? I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel. You can't not be a part of the house of Israel and also be in the new covenant. So says your Bible. So you are a generation of Israel. So when he says this to be kept throughout your generations of Israel, you are Israel. You're one of those generations. Okay? And so, yeah, you also have been given the days of unleavened bread. You've been given the Sabbath at the beginning of the feast. You've been given a Sabbath at the end of the feast. You are to celebrate these things as he says for you to do as a generation of the house of Israel. Now, we've covered them. I don't think I have to cover them again. We're tremendously blessed, guys, because we follow them. And what I'm saying to you is they have more meaning to us because we can see the spiritual implications of it than it did to them. Even though people were dying all around them and their firstborn were saved, it's even so much more for us. We have all of this revelation here through what is spoken by God. And the next point I want to make is that all of this was said to Aaron and Moses. Everything thus far clear through verse 20. It's all said to them. Yehovah, and this was at the first of the month. Okay, so Yehovah had declared to them, this is what you're going to do. This is what, you know, is what's going to happen. And after it happens, you're going to have a memorial of it throughout your generations. All of this stated before they even knew to pick a lamb. You get that? They already have a memorial of something that hasn't even occurred yet. Okay. So then after he says all of this, he said to Aaron and Moses, again, all this back at the beginning of the month, laid it all out, and he established this thing. Then, after all of that was said to him, we read this in verse 21. Then at that point, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. He continued on then. We're not going to read it all. This is Moses speaking, and he just reiterates and basically, you know, relays to them all of the instructions that God had just given, spoken himself to Aaron and Moses, right? And so I began to think about this, about the fact that what the Israelites did after they heard all of this and they went through this at the first Passover, they already knew at that time that it was something that they were going to commemorate every year. It was already kind of drilled into their head, wow, what's coming is so important that God wants us to remember it every year from here on out. They knew that it would be a part of their worship of this God that was revealing himself and bringing them out of captivity. They knew it was going to be a part of their new lives outside of Egypt. And notice what Moses told them. And again, this is before the events of Passover even took place. This is back at the first of the month. Okay? Moses is speaking to them right here before the Passover events, and he says this: you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? We don't have to make up things about bunnies and everything else. We know what we're going to say. That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. Oh, there's some meat to this. Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Hadn't happened yet. Bowed their heads and worshipped. Now I want you to take and put that into perspective with the fact that this and all the holy days were set by Yehovah at the foundation of the earth. In other words, not only did Yehovah say all of this to Moses and Aaron before it even happened, and the Israelites were told to have this holy day before it even happened, it was actually established long before even that, when Yehovah set the sun, the moon, and the stars in place for days and seasons and months and years. Think about that. We all know what seasons is, the Moad, the Moedim, the appointed times. This was set in place then. That's incredible, right? Come on, that was done on day 4. Do you realize that everything that we're talking about here, the salvation, the sacrifice, all of this, where all of the plan of redemption pivots off of this point, set before the first cell of Adam was even created on day six. Come on, that's the God we serve. That's the intellect, that's the mind. That gives me so much comfort to know that my God, my King, my Daddy knows me so well that before He even formed me or anybody before me, He knew my frame and He knew what I would need. Can you just take a breath? God, thank you so much. You got us. You got this. You got it. This is not some reactionary backup plan because they screwed up. I tried to explain this to a fella yesterday that we're in the process of being created. Okay? You know, we get so hard on ourselves because, you know, and sometimes rightfully so, I get it. We miss the mark. But God knows it. God knows us. He knows our frame. And we're being created. And we need to have just crazy faith in that Creator. Because He says something to each and every one of us, doesn't He? He says that He will finish the work that He has begun in us. That He will never leave us or forsake us. There is not height nor depth or width or any created thing that can separate us from that kind of love. Amazing as it is, this represents just the start. It's the first thing. All the rest of the holy days and the major events, there's still more to unfold. This is just the beginning of the gospel. Pentecost hasn't come yet. Because Yeshua didn't die just to die. No, He's living. And He wants to live in us. Pentecost is coming. Not only is He living for us, He wants to live in us. And guys, we haven't even got to the fall holy days yet, have we? And that's what I want to tie into this with the remaining amount of time that I have. Because there's another connection here that's embedded in this that I want to talk about before we circle up. And I want to bring it out because Passover is, of course, about the sacrifice. And that sacrifice does something, doesn't it? It cleanses us from sin, right? Okay. We know that it's to cleanse us from our sin. And I want you to notice how the cleansing blood of the Lamb, of Yeshua, representing Yeshua, was actually applied to the doorposts and the lintel here. Look at verse 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of your door until of his house until morning. You shall take hyssop. I want to connect here this hyssop. Oh, okay, we'll go there. Anyway, Passover is, again, all about cleansing from sin. You know that. And you also know that the Bible says the same thing over and over again. Okay? By two or more witnesses, everything will be, right? So this whole idea, not idea, but this plan, this reality of Yeshua dying for our sins to cleanse us, there's a few examples of that, you know, in types and shadows in our Bible. And I want you to see one here. And hyssop is going to connect this. It's pretty cool. We see hyssop being used to apply the symbolic blood of Yeshua. We see it being used also in another foreshadowing of the cleansing power of Yeshua. And we find it in Leviticus 13, but also in both Psalm 51 and in the Second Testament. I'm talking about the ritual of the cleansing of the leper. First of all, it's important to know that in Bible times, leprosy was pretty serious stuff. This contagious disease created open sores on the body, which would result in the limb going basically dead. Most times it had to be amputated, and many times that it ended up being terminal. Biblical law forced people with this disease, because it was highly contagious, to live outside the camp. There were communities that were done, that were made outside the camp. And if they ever came into close contact with somebody else, they would have to, by law, yell, "Unclean, unclean," as they approached. All right? You'll read that again in chapter 13 of Leviticus. In Hebrew, the word unclean is tameh. Tameh. As I said in an earlier message, the main use for this word deals with ceremonial uncleanness. Whether somebody has leprosy, whether they've touched a dead body, is on their menstrual period, or recovering from, pregnancy, from childbirth. Tameh means that they are unclean, that they are ceremonially not able to touch or enter any areas that are deemed holy, like the temple or the tabernacle or what have you. Now, that might seem weird. But the reason for this is because the temple and the surrounding areas are to be the perfect representation. Again, what's in the physical is a mirror of the spiritual, and those areas were to be representative of the spiritual realm, where there is not to be, right, sin, corruption, these types of things. So it makes sense, right? Anything connected with death or deformity cannot be allowed to enter into his presence. Why? Because he's holy. He's perfect. He's good. You can't defile. That's not to be defiled. So it's the same reason why he doesn't allow sin into heaven. It would immediately pollute his presence. So the reflection of that on earth is not to be polluted either. Makes sense. Okay, most Christians don't believe in the idea of clean and unclean, that they are still in effect today. Well, they get away with that that's Old Testament, right? But I'm here to tell you that it's very much alive and well and in place. Why? Has the spirit realm changed? No. Has God changed? No. So the reflection has not changed either, okay? It's the same thing. Yehovah is still perfect and holy and good, and it hasn't changed. If anything, it's deeper, right? Because we go from these physical things to, they don't go away, but we add on to them the spiritual things. You can see this in Matthew chapter 5 when Yeshua said this. Therefore, again, this is God talking. This is Yeshua. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come after your gift. Come and offer your gift. Pardon me. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Can you see the principle of being clean before you come into God's presence in this example? Now, we know that we can't be clean of and by ourselves. We need the white robe of our high priest Yeshua on us as we come before the Father. But you can still see what Yeshua is driving us towards, what he's teaching us on a spiritual level that goes beyond, not in place of, the physical laws of clean and unclean. This is simple Torah law. The law has not changed. We are to strive to have clean hands and a pure heart, to stand in his presence. Now we have a high priest that will help us do that, but we're to be moving in that direction. And this is why we're commanded to go first to our neighbor and reconcile with him first before we bring our offering. We're to go and we're to repent before the Lord first, and we're to do our part. And then we rely on our high priest then to to dress us and bring us before the Father. Okay? The state of the heart of repentance combined with the act of attempting restoration causes us to have clean hands and a pure heart. And it changes our status from being unclean, tameh, to being clean, which is tehor, if you recall that teaching. So now, with that in mind, I want you to look at the connection here between the hyssop used in the cleansing at Passover and the hyssop in the cleansing of the lepers in Leviticus. And you're going to see some incredible parallels. Once the person with leprosy comes before the priest to be cleaned, there's a formula to make him legally clean. We read it here, Leviticus 14. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take him who is to be cleansed, two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. It's so cool. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them and the living water in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Stay with it. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He is to be cleansed, shall then wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, all his hair he shall shave off, he shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. Now, is there any doubt that this is weird? You'd be like, okay, I got a disease and he's going to pronounce me clean, and I got to, you know, stand on this foot and jump in and do this with the hyssop, you know, and you go through this whole thing. It's weird. There's a lot of seemingly weird things in the Bible, isn't there? But you know, when we look deep and carefully and we expose the Creator's original intent and the types and the shadows, things that are weird all of a sudden become extraordinary. Things that are hidden become revealed. See, it's my point. The Israelites kept the Passover for centuries with no clue at all what they were really pointing to. That they were pointing to Yeshua, something that was still yet to come. They were given it before their physical reality, and then they started celebrating something that there was yet another spiritual reality behind it. Smearing blood on that doorpost, well, it was just a command. It's just a ritual. Just a command. Have you ever heard that? People talk about the First Testament, say, oh, those rituals. Missing the boat, guys. Missing the boat. Because, you know, God, they're not just rituals. To them it was, you know. God says, do it this way. Okay? No explanation. Get that? Do this. Did he explain why he was doing this? He said, just do it. That's how I used to raise my kids. I tell them to do something, you do it. Now, if you want to know why, great. Come and ask me after you do it. You ask me why first, now we got a bigger problem, don't we? Okay, you know that. It's a lesson, though, not just for children. We are God's children. It's a lesson for us that we need to take in. Yehovah does not owe us an explanation for anything. He's God and He's King. Do it first. Then ask your question. And then realize, just like the Israelites, okay, they might have said, Moses, whole? You want us to do it whole? My fireplace ain't big enough for that. That's a hassle. What's the difference? I'll cook the whole thing. I can just, if I just cut it in two pieces. How about I cut it in two pieces, I'll cook one, I'll give the other to my neighbor. Did he say to do that? No, he said cook it all at once and you invite him over. There's details. Did God tell them why he was doing it? No. And so when we look at things and God says just do it, same thing. I want to make this connection because I think it's cool how God revealed so much at Passover, yet they only saw a fraction of it, of what was actually being accomplished. They only saw the physical and not the tremendous spiritual work that was being done. It's all about Yeshua, and this, what we're going to see, is all about Yeshua as well. It's all about him. It's all there. Cleansing blood with hyssop. Follow me. First of all, we have these two clean birds. One is killed, and its blood is spilled into a vessel of living water. Then the living bird is bound with, notice the terms, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. There's our connection to Passover. And all those things are then dipped into the vessel that contains the blood of the sacrificed bird and the living water. And once the process is complete, what happens? The living bird, who is now covered with water and blood by the hyssop, is set free from captivity and allowed to fly into the heavens and for which it was created. Okay, you got all that? Now, we got all these elements. Let's look at each one. Okay, we're gonna get out of that Old Testament and we're gonna go into the New Testament, right? And we're gonna see the incredible shadow of the cleansing work of Christ, just like Passover, unfold right before our eyes. Here's the scarlet. Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Yeshua into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So Yeshua was dipped in scarlet. How about that? Here's the hyssop. John 19. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. There's the hyssop. Now the blood and the water. John 19. But when they came to Yeshua and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And the bird? Luke 3. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Yeshua was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Lastly would be the cedar. Now I don't show a scripture for the cedar because the Gospels don't specify the type of wood that the stake was made of. But I don't think also, I don't have time for this, but there's 52 scriptures in the First Testament all about cedar wood. It's mentioned over and over again. I don't think that's any sort of accident. I believe that the stake that he was crucified on was a cedar beam, and I will believe that until somebody proves me otherwise. So every element of the cleansing ritual for lepers is connected to Yeshua. It's connected to the cleansing, which is the same thing that occurred at Passover, and we have these overlapping elements. All the implications of this is amazing. See, just like the bird in Leviticus had to die so that the other bird could live, that's exactly what Christ did for us on Passover. The dove landed upon him, choosing to be the divine bird that would sacrifice his life for the other bird, which is mankind. So, take him. Love you, buddy. Mwah. That was a juicy one. Where was I? Oh, the dove landing on him. Yeah, so he's the divine bird, right? That would sacrifice the life for the other bird, which was mankind, that was made in his image. They're both birds, right? The divine dove then gave his life as a clean vessel. And that's why I wish I had more time to go back and show you all those verses in the Old Testament about the cedar and all the houses. You'll read houses of cedar, over and over again. He became the vessel of cedar, right? That and was willing then to sacrifice himself so that the blood and the water could come out, could flow out. And it's that blood then that becomes the living water in which we have to be immersed in order to be set free from the law of sin and death. Everything was occurring here. It's all interconnected. And just like the living bird was required by law here to be wrapped in cedar, hyssop, and scarlet, and then immersed into living water, so must we be. Look, we are to be crucified in Christ. Galatians 2:20, take up your cross and follow him and be baptized into his death. Guys, if we are to be set free from the curse of death we deserve for breaking his holy word, then we must walk the same road that Yeshua walked. We must be wrapped in his scarlet robe, drink from the bitter hyssop branch of life and persecution, have our hands nailed to that cedar beam, and be baptized into the fountain of living water that flows from his veins. Like the bird in Leviticus, to be free is to be covered with the blood and the living water. That's what he was covered with. Only then can we be free then to fly into the heavens, become who we truly designed to be. And he says, when we're free indeed, right? Family, we were unclean and not fit to come before our Maker. We were forced by Torah law to live outside the camp of the Holy One. By law, only the high priest can perform the ceremony that declared the person clean. It's the only way. For us, through Passover, we got clean, and we got clean through our high priest, right? The Son of the living God became that high priest and sacrificed his own life so that all who had this dreadful disease of uncleanness, every one of us, and were forced to live outside the camp, we were all outside the camp, that we could be made clean and brought near to the throne of grace. Every single element of the ritual cleansing of the leper, and I just barely touched it because I just wanted to connect the two. Okay, there's more there, all right? Has a direct connection to the cleansing work of Yeshua at Passover. And it's something that they could not see. They didn't see it at Passover. And I guarantee you they didn't understand this cleansing of the leper. They looked at that and said, what? But we can in hindsight. It's why Yeshua said this, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Yeshua is saying that all that Moses did, all that he wrote was about him. And it's true. All points to him. And so, guys, as we continue our journey through the words of Yeshua in this series, we're going to come to some things that make us scratch our head and ask, why? What? Just like I'm sure the Israelites did before Passover. Like I said, they understood covenant, but they're like, why, what? Why does it have to be whole? Why are we have to make this bloody mess on our door? You know? They never got their answers. It's the same with the cleansing of the leper. It points to the same work of Yeshua, but to them they had to be thinking, what in the world? I need birds and hyssop and scarlet and what? To make me clean? I had leprosy. This makes no earthly sense, does it? And they didn't get an answer either. They never got it. They never got the connection to their dying day. And now I'm gonna close with this. I'm gonna kind of lay something on you here that was laid on me during this. It's kind of been the theme of this message. As I began considering this message, I honestly could not figure out why the Holy Spirit was leading me to tie these two things together. I could have showed you the cleansing of the leper when we get to Leviticus. But there's a pretty heavy lesson here that I believe Yehovah wants us to consider at this point. I want you to think about the weird things within Passover. The weird things in the cleansing of the leper that were not understood for them. The revelation of it came much, much later. We only see them because we have hindsight past their fulfillment in the spring holy days. And I submit to you guys that the fall holy days are yet ahead. And I ask, how many weird things are we going to come across in Yehovah's Torah that we don't understand? That we sit back and we scratch our heads and ask, why? What? Just like the Israelites, were no different. And we may not get an answer to them, just like they didn't get an answer to them, until we can see them in hindsight as well. No different. And so the question then becomes, as we come across these weird things in this Torah, are we going to obey Daddy simply because he said so and not ask why? And most likely not get an answer until it's revealed in the fulfillment. It seems to be the pattern, doesn't it? Too many times we read these things and we go, huh, wow, what? That doesn't make any sense. We don't need to do that. What if the Israelites did that? What if the lepers did that wanted to be cleansed and come back into the camp? Will we backtalk and stubbornly ignore the blessings embedded in things that we can't see because they haven't been fulfilled yet? Because we only see half of the holy days? We don't have hindsight, insight into those fall holy days. Who knows what is embedded in this word that we don't see, that we are blinded to, and we're ignoring and not getting the blessings from? How many instructions are there that we don't see the reason behind them? And so the next question is, does Yehovah owe us an explanation ahead of time? He didn't give them one. Why should we think we're any different? It's a question to ponder as we continue our journey through the words of Yehovah. So let's circle up. Amen? Amen. Amen.